Our text this morning is the whole chapter of Genesis 43, and the sermon title is If I Am Bereaved, I Am Bereaved. Now these really are the final words of Jacob to his sons as he sends them away into Egypt for the second time. And they remind us very much of the words of Queen Esther, which were spoken many years later. Remember how in Esther chapter 4 verse 16, we read her words to Mordecai 3 days before she would go uninvited to the king and in that sense risk her life. She says to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved of my children. If I perish, I perish." Now, at first sight, these words of Jacob and of Esther seem to be those of a person who has resigned to his or her own fate, who has adopted a fatalistic approach to the future. A more common and a more contemporary way of expressing this fatalistic attitude can be found in that famous song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, the future is not ours to see, que sera, sera." And indeed, that is the approach to life that many, many people today take for themselves, especially those who find themselves in seemingly hopeless situations, that they are desperate, they are impossible, they have no power and strength and control to change the situation. And so they are resigned to accept whatever has been fated to happen. But we know that that is not the approach to life that Esther or Jacob or many of the other saints in the scriptures have adopted. Yes, they may have felt weak and powerless to control the things that are around them. Nevertheless, they know that there is one who is sovereign, who controls all things, the God whom they trust. Now, in our last sermon some months ago, we saw how Jacob felt very, very low and discouraged and sad when Simeon did not return from Egypt and Benjamin was required to go back into Egypt. And he cried out in towards the end of chapter 42, "Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Here in chapter 43, we see Jacob again feeling powerless and helpless in the face of forces that were well beyond his control and his power. But these things did not come upon Jacob by accident or chance. The sovereign God was teaching Jacob some very important lessons, which we'll see later on. But Jacob is not the only one who had lessons to learn. God was also teaching his sons some very important lessons in their life. And so I'd like us to consider this chapter from the perspective of four persons or groups of people. First, there is Judah. Then secondly, Jacob. Thirdly, Joseph's 11 brothers. And finally, Joseph himself. But before we proceed, I'd like us to notice a very important word in this chapter. And it is the Hebrew word shalom. Shalom appears 4 times in this chapter. And most of the time this word is translated peace, but not always. In fact, of the 4 times that it appears in our chapter, only once it is translated peace. We see that in verse 23, when the steward of Joseph's house said to the brothers, "Peace or shalom be to you." And the second and third occurrence of this word is in verse 27, when Joseph asked his brothers of their welfare or their shalom. And then he said to them, "Is your father well or shalom?" And finally, in verse 28, the brothers replied Joseph, they said, "Thy servant, our father, is in good health." Again, the word health is shalom. Now we should remember that Jacob's family never really enjoyed, for the past 20 years or so, true shalom. Back in chapter 37, we are told that the brothers of Jacob could not even bring themselves to say shalom to Joseph. Why? Because of the bad report that Joseph brought to Jacob of them. And they were jealous of Joseph because his father loved him more than all of them. And so they were angry, they were jealous, and that was made worse by the two dreams that Joseph had of him rising high above all of them. Then later in chapter 37, we read, Jacob sends Joseph to look for his brethren who are feeding the flock out there to see whether all was shalom with them and with the flock. Now when Joseph arrived, not only did the brothers not greet him shalom, but they almost killed him, and they eventually sold him away as a slave. So Jacob's favoritism, Joseph's slanderous report, his brothers' hateful and murderous envy of him, and later their deception of their father about his whereabouts, all these things resulted in a breakdown of true peace or shalom in their household. There can be no peace when there is so much sin and guilt and unresolved feelings, ill feelings, one towards another. But God was in the process of slowly but surely restoring unity and peace and shalom in the home of Jacob, that wellness of relationship. And what a dramatic and unexpected means he would use to accomplish that. And perhaps that is where you are right now in life. Unresolved guilt, broken relationships, great sorrow and anxiety, sense of helplessness and hopelessness. May this story of the sermon of reunion and reconciliation of Jacob's family encourage you that God has the power to heal all of your hurts, all of your brokenness, whether as individuals or as families or even as a church. But let's begin with Judah. Verse 1 tells us that the famine was very severe in the land. Now remember that we as the readers of Genesis have the benefit of knowing that this famine would last 7 years. But Jacob and his sons did not. And so when his sons first returned from Egypt with a large quantity of grain, that Jacob must have hoped that that grain would be sufficient to see them through to the end of the famine. But when the grain had all been used up or it was coming to an end, and the famine showed no signs of lifting, that Jacob said to his sons, "Go again and buy us a little food." Presumably, Jacob said these words to the 9 of his sons, minus Benjamin. And like the last time, they were to go down into Egypt. And like the last time, Benjamin would not go down with them. And presumably, his 9 sons were unwilling to move because of all that had happened to them in Egypt the first time. And so a standoff between Jacob and his sons ensued. And finally, Judah steps in and he says, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face except your brother be with you. If thou would indeed send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou would not send him, we will not go down." So essentially, Judah tells Jacob that they would not go down into Egypt if Benjamin does not go with them. And the reason for wanting to bring Benjamin along into Egypt is because that supreme governor of the land in Egypt had solemnly warned them that the next time they come back to Egypt, they must bring their youngest brother, or they would not be admitted into his presence. And because he held the key to food in Egypt, they would not be able to get any food from him if Benjamin did not come. In fact, they would probably be arrested and punished for spying or espionage. That was what the supreme governor had accused them of earlier. So the key to obtaining food in Egypt, indeed the key to their survival in Egypt, was the presence of Benjamin with them. Jacob understood that, but his first reaction was to blame his sons for the dilemma that had come upon him. He says in verse 6, "Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me, as to tell the man whether he had yet a brother?" In other words, why did you trouble me by telling the man of this other brother? And quite clearly, Jacob was thinking only of himself, his own well-being, rather than the well-being of his sons. He was quick to blame everyone else without first considering that perhaps he was the one at fault. Now, we'll talk more about this later when we come to Jacob, but isn't it true of many of us too, especially when things go wrong, perhaps in the home, we are inconvenienced in some way, and we are quick to blame everyone else. It's the fault of everyone else except me. And we're not quick to examine ourselves to see if perhaps the fault does not lie with ourselves. Well, the sons of Jacob replied their father, saying, "The man asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, 'Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother?' And we told him according to the tenor of these words." In other words, don't blame us. We didn't deliberately tell him about our brother. He was the one who first asked us about you and about our brother. We're simply answering his questions. How were we to know that he would insist on us bringing Benjamin down to Egypt? Now, strictly speaking, that was not exactly what happened. They were the ones who first offered the information about their father and about their youngest brother. They were desperate to offer some information to the supreme governor who kept accusing them of spying. But we come back to our text and we see this standoff between Jacob and his sons, and then Judah takes the lead again in verse 8. He says, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him." Now, earlier on in chapter 42, Reuben had requested to bring Benjamin down to Egypt. He promised his father to take good care of him. He even offered to forfeit the life of his two sons if anything should happen to Benjamin. Jacob flatly refused Reuben's offer. Now Judah makes another proposal, and this is a much better one than Reuben's. Now, as an aside, we see from this that Judah is really taking the lead of his brothers. He, despite the fact he's not the oldest, nevertheless, he's the leader amongst the brothers. Reuben, the eldest, had really forfeited his right of leadership because of his incestuous affair with his stepmother. The second son, Simeon, and the third son, Levi, had also lost their good standing in the family because of what they did to the Shechemites. So Judah, the fourth son, now comes out as the leader of the sons of Jacob. But notice three things about Jacob's proposal. Judah's proposal to Jacob. First, Judah reminds his father of what was at stake. What is it that was at stake? If Jacob refused to allow Benjamin to go, then no less than three generations of Israelites will perish. He says in verse 8 that we may live and not die, both we and thou and our little ones. You, Israel, will die. We, the sons of Israel, will die. And our little ones, the grandchildren of Israel, will die. In short, he's telling Jacob that their entire family and the future of their family was at stake. If Benjamin does not go, all of them would be wiped out. And then what would become of God's great promise to Abraham? Surely Benjamin cannot be worth more than all of Israel. But secondly, Judah offers himself as a surety or security for the return of Benjamin. In Hebrew, it literally reads, I will be surety for him. So Judah, willing to take full responsibility for his younger brother, he and he alone will bear the blame for anything, if anything should happen to Benjamin. This is much better than Reuben's offer, and this reminds us of one of the descendants of Judah who would likewise offer himself as a surety for his people. One commentator notes, Judah is the first person in Scripture who willingly offers his own life for another. His self-sacrificing love for another, for his brother, for the sake of his father, prefigures the vicarious atonement of Christ, who by his voluntary sufferings heals the breach between God and man. The big difference, of course, between Judah and Christ is that Judah did not actually give his life for his brother. He merely offered it. But the Lord Jesus did, in fact, give his life. And then another big difference between the two is that Judah is not perfect. He's not sinless. The Lord Jesus alone is sinless and perfect. One of the big sins of Judah was his one-night fling, as it were, with an unknown prostitute who later turned out to be his own daughter-in-law. Now I mentioned that shameful episode in chapter 38, not just to remind us that Judah was a sinner, but also because there is a connection between that story and our text. And the connection is found in the word surety. We find that in that passage in Genesis 38, and we find it in our text in verse 9. The word surety can also be translated as pledge. Remember how in chapter 38, Judah had no money with him to pay Tamar for her services, and so she requested for a pledge, that's the word, surety. Judah willingly gave her his signet, his bracelet, and his staff as surety or a pledge. So in chapter 38, Judah pledged his personal belongings to a prostitute in order to gratify his sinful desires. But here, in chapter 43, Judah pledges his own life in order to benefit the rest. God, you see, was at work in the heart of Judah all these years, transforming him from that selfish, self-seeking man now to one who is willing to seek the good of others at whatever cost to himself. What a wonderful thing it is to see the grace of God working in the hearts of his people. Now understand that Judah was by no means perfect. He still had a long way to go in terms of sanctification, but at least significant changes were taking place in his life. And this present crisis in the family was just really another opportunity for him to grow in the sanctification, to demonstrate the change that God was working in his heart. And that is how God often works, isn't it? Transforming and purifying us through various trials and crises in our lives. Well, may the Lord sanctify indeed all of our trials, all of our experiences, that he may continue to shape us and mold us in the image of Christ. But the third thing to notice about Judah's proposal is really the urgency of it. He essentially tells Jacob in verse 10 that if they had not delayed in going down to Egypt, that they could have gone and returned twice. And all of this delay is due to Jacob's reluctance to allow Benjamin to go. But all this was a waste of precious time and unnecessary endangering of their lives. And so he urges Jacob not to delay, but to release Benjamin so that they could be on their way into Egypt. But this brings us now to the second main person in our text, Jacob. Jacob. He had heard all that his sons and especially Judah had said. Now Jacob knew he had no choice. He had to release Benjamin. We read in verses 11 to 13, "And their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds, and take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again in the mouths of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight.'" Remember how many years ago, chapter 32, Jacob, returning to the land of Canaan, was met with the news that Esau, his brother, was coming with 400 men to meet him, and he was filled with terror and fear. And he divided his camp into two, he prayed to the Lord for protection, and he sent wave after wave of animals, a total of 550 different animals, sent to appease Esau to buy his favor, as it were. And that large gift turned out really to be unnecessary, since Esau was not seeking revenge. In fact, Esau was not even angry with him in the first place. Here in chapter 43, Jacob puts into action another plan of appeasement. This time it is not his twin brother that he is trying to appease, but his very own son. Of course, he does not know this at this time. But like the previous time, this gift of appeasement would turn out to be unnecessary, since his son is not angry and is not seeking revenge. But he instructs his sons to bring with them this gift consisting of the best fruits of the land, balm, honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, almonds. And then he tells them in verse 12 to take double the amount of money to pay for the previous lot of grain that they had gotten, and to pay for this new lot of grain that they were seeking to buy. The phrase at the end of verse 12, perhaps it was an oversight, is really Jacob's hoping for the best. If the Egyptians believed that it was all an unintentional mistake the last time, then all would be well. They would not do any harm to his sons. The problem was that if the Egyptians did not see the previous time as an unintentional mistake, then things could turn out to be disastrous. Now the reader knows that it was no oversight, it was no mistake the last time that the money was found in their bags. It was deliberately put there. Nevertheless, we would read on that all would be well, nothing evil would come upon them as a result. And so, having loaded up all these gifts and all the double amount of money, and the most important cargo, of course, is Benjamin, then they arose and they prepared to leave Jacob. And Jacob gives his final parting words to his son in verse 14, "And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." Again, notice a couple of things in verse 14. First, he mentions the name El Shaddai, which is translated God Almighty. This is the fourth time in the book of Genesis that this name appears. The first time, God uses it when he's speaking to Abraham, Genesis 17, when he's revealing to Abraham the sign of the covenant. At the time, Abram and Sarai were barren. They were hopeless in terms of having a child of their own. But El Shaddai, God Almighty, reveals himself to them as the one who exercises his awesome power on behalf of his people, who compels nature to do what is contrary to itself in order to accomplish his purposes for his people. Eventually, Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Then the second time that El Shaddai is mentioned is in chapter 28, when Isaac is about to send Jacob far away, hundreds of miles to Padan Aram. He says to Jacob, "God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and that thou mayest become a multitude of people." And the third time in Genesis is in chapter 35, when Jacob was afraid that the Canaanites might take revenge on them for what his sons did to the Shechemites, that he said to God in Bethel, he said to Jacob at Bethel, "I am El Shaddai, be fruitful and multiply." But our text records the fourth occurrence of El Shaddai, and Jacob must have remembered all the previous occurrences of this word, how God showed himself mighty on behalf of his people, delivered them from difficult situations, even turning humanly impossible situations around for them. And so when he comes to send his 11 sons down into Egypt, that long and perilous journey, he commends them to none other than El Shaddai. "May El Shaddai grant you mercy and compassion in the sight of that man." For what purpose? "So that he may release to you your other brother Simeon and Benjamin as well." Jacob believed that God Almighty was able to save his sons from that fearful Egyptian ruler, that he's able to bring them back safely unto him. The question, of course, is would God certainly bring his sons back safely to him. Jacob was not sure, and so he said those words, "If I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. If Simeon and Benjamin and the rest of my sons are killed, just like how Joseph was killed 20 years ago, then I will be left without any more sons and any more heirs. But if that should happen, that God's will be done." And so with these poignant words, his nine sons take the gift and the double money, and they rise up and they go into Egypt. But before we shift our focus to the brothers of Jacob, of Joseph, let's just pause for a moment to consider what God was doing in the life and in the heart of Jacob. Chapter 42 ended with Jacob refusing to allow Benjamin to go. Chapter 43 begins with Jacob still refusing to allow Benjamin to go. Jacob was not willing for him to go, even if it meant abandoning Simeon in Egypt. Jacob was still showing favoritism after all these years. He persisted in clinging on tightly to Benjamin. Nothing could persuade him to let him go, both literally and figuratively. But God, through Joseph, so ordered providence that Jacob was forced to release Benjamin. God, you see, was at work at breaking the idolatry of Jacob's heart. Earlier in chapter 37, we see something of the idolatry of Jacob's heart when the news of Joseph's death had come to him. He grieved for many days, we are told. He refused to be comforted by any of his children. He said to them, "For if I go down into the grave, for I," he says, "will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." To Jacob, life had purpose and joy and meaning only when his son was around. But life would be totally meaningless without Jacob and Benjamin. It would be hopeless. It would be useless. See, Jacob may have buried all of his physical idols at chapter 35 at Shechem, but he still carried idols in his heart. And in order for him to get rid of those heart idols, God had to first take away from him his beloved son, Joseph, and Benjamin for a season before giving both of them back to him. Now think about it. There was no means of instant communication in those days. After he bade farewell to his sons, there was no way for him to know what was going on, to receive any updates of his sons. There were several weeks, perhaps even months, when Benjamin was away, and those months must have seemed like years to Jacob. All he had to go by was prayer and faith in the promise and power of God. He had nothing to comfort his heart during those months that Benjamin was away, except the word of God and prayer. And God was teaching Jacob to let go of all of his idols, to trust in him and in him alone. And more than that, God was teaching Jacob to find his ultimate satisfaction and delight and purpose and meaning in life in him alone and not in any other. This is indeed a very painful and difficult lesson to learn, nevertheless needful in order to purify and to sanctify the hearts of God's people. But what are some idols that have gripped your heart that you cannot imagine life without these things? Is it your job, your family, your health, your relationships, your friends, your hobbies, your toys, your sports, your entertainment, your vacations, even your ministries and your service in the church? Now, don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with all these things. In fact, most, if not all of these things are good and they are legitimate. There is a good and proper place for them. The problem comes when we love and we value these things, we cling to them more than we cling to God. And these things have a deathly grip upon our lives so that we derive all of our meaning and satisfaction and our identity from them. That is a sure mark of idolatry. Mark this well, idols of the heart are seldom evil and moral things. They are often the good things of life, the blessings that God gives, that we take, and instead of receiving them as blessings, we turn them into idols. But our God is a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with idols. Furthermore, the Lord loves us too much to allow us to continue in our idolatry. And so the Lord may bring into our lives painful trials in order to pry our fingers off those idols, just as He did to Jacob. All right, let's move on to Joseph's 11 brothers and how God was dealing with them in their lives. Verse 15 tells us that they left Canaan and they arrived safely in Egypt and they came before Joseph. Now when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, presumably from a distance, he saw them, he instructed his steward or his ruler of the house to bring his brothers to his house to slaughter an animal to prepare a feast because they were going to dine with him at noon. What a contrast to 20 years ago. When his brothers saw Joseph coming from a distance, they plotted to kill him. But now Joseph sees his brothers from a distance and he orders a nice feast to be prepared for them. Well, the steward of the house did as he was instructed. He brought the brothers of Joseph back to the home, which is a nice and grand place, and this made them very, very nervous. Why were they being given such VIP treatment? They certainly had done nothing to deserve it. And the first thought that came to their mind was, they said, because the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time, we are brought in that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. So they imagined the worst possible scenario, that this powerful Egyptian ruler was plotting to attack them, to make them slaves, and to take away all of their possessions, just like how they attacked Joseph and stripped him of his coat and sold him into slavery. Isn't it interesting to notice how someone who has a bad conscience thinks and reacts to things in his life? And so in verses 19 to 23, we read that they go up to the steward of Joseph's house, they speak to him, essentially explaining to him how they did not know how the money had ended up in their sacks the first time round. And they assured him that they had brought it all back together with new money to purchase additional grain from the Egyptians. But the steward says to them in verse 23, "Peace, shalom be to you. Fear not, your God and the God of your father had given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Now Joseph is the one who instructed, of course, his steward to say these words. Shalom, do not be afraid. Why? Because I know that you did not deliberately steal the money or dishonestly kept it. I know. The reason why you have the money with you is because your God and the God of your father had put the treasure into your sacks. As for me, I had your money, meaning that the books were already balanced, and you can keep the money. I do not want it. God has given it to you as a gift. Now, how are we to understand these words or this statement? Was Joseph lying to them? After all, he was the one who ordered the servant to put the money back in their sacks. I think the best way to understand Joseph's statement through his steward is that their God, the God of Israel, was working in ways that were unknown to them, that Joseph was but his agent to accomplish his purposes. And this is a very, very important truth that his brothers needed to learn, one that would surface again and again and would reach its climax in chapter 50, that God was secretly working in their lives to bring about true shalom and true reconciliation in their family. But meanwhile, to assure them that he meant them no ill, the steward brought Simeon out so that the 11 brothers could be reunited. And then we are told the steward brought them all into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, provided them food for their donkeys. And verse 25 tells us that while they were waiting for Joseph to return at noon, they prepared the present that they had brought from Canaan for him. And then finally, Joseph comes back and they present the gifts to him. They bowed themselves to the ground. Again, very significant. This is yet another fulfillment of Joseph's dreams, that his brothers would bow to the ground before him. Joseph then inquired of their welfare, asked if their aged father, whom they had mentioned previously, was well, whether he was still alive. And they replied, "Yes, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. Notice two things. First, they bowed themselves to Joseph twice. And in fact, this is the third time in these two chapters, fulfillment of Joseph's dreams. But not only that, notice how they describe their father as thy servant, our father. And this is again significant, because remember in Joseph's second dream, his father and his mother are pictured, together with all the sons, pictured bowing down to Joseph. Jacob at that time rebuked Joseph, "Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come and bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth?" But in an indirect way, you see, Jacob was now indeed bowing down before Joseph. His sons describe him as the servant of Joseph. After hearing that Jacob was well and alive, then Joseph turns his attention to his younger brother. Verse 29 says, "And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Now Moses emphasizes the fact that Benjamin was different from the rest of the brothers. He was the son of Joseph's mother. Indeed, he is Joseph's full brother. And Joseph asked the other brothers if this was indeed his younger brother of whom they spoke of. And then without waiting for a reply from them, he pronounces a benediction on Benjamin. "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Joseph almost loses the plot, as it were. He almost loses his composure. He almost blows his cover. He is overwhelmed with emotions at the sight of Benjamin. Verse 30 tells us that he had to rush out of the room to his private chambers to weep before then washing his face and regaining his composure and returning to the room where his brothers was. He then ordered the meal to be served, but he, we are told, did not sit with his brothers because it was unacceptable in those days for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. And then verse 33 tells us that Joseph secretly arranged for his brothers to be seated from the oldest to the youngest. So they were all to be seated according to their age. And his brothers noticed this and they were utterly amazed. Moses said that they looked at one another in astonishment and amazement. How in the world did this man know the exact order of their ages? What is the probability of that? Those of you who are mathematicians in our midst may like to calculate the possibility or probability of that. You simply take the inverse of 11 factorial, which works out to be approximately 1 in 40 million chance. What is the chance of that? Now, I'm sure that his brothers may not actually have worked out the calculations, but they were all amazed that something like that could have happened. And that only served to heighten the sense that mysterious forces were at work in their life. And finally, verse 34 ends with the chapter with these words, "And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank, and they were merry with him." So when the food was finally served to them from Joseph's table, all the brothers received an equal portion, but Benjamin received five times as much. Again, this must have been surprising to them, because if anyone is expected to receive, the largest portion is the eldest, not the youngest. This special treatment to the youngest is not by accident. Remember, again, they are all seated nicely according to their ages. And what Joseph, you see, was really doing was testing them to see if they would be jealous of their youngest brother, just like how they were jealous of him many years ago when he received special treatment from the father. Well, the brothers appear to pass this test very well. They showed no signs of discontentment or jealousy. We know that because the end of the chapter says they were all eating and drinking and making merry. Everything went well that day. Now, the testing, of course, would not stop at this point. Next day, Joseph would give them a far more severe test, one that would present them the perfect opportunity to abandon their youngest brother if they really wanted to. But we have to wait for that until the next time. Meanwhile, we observe how God was at work in the hearts of each of his brothers, of these brothers of Joseph. God was turning them away from a spirit of jealousy and making them increasingly conscious of his divine providence and presence in their lives. But fourthly, and very, very briefly, we come to Joseph. We've looked at Judah, we've looked at Jacob, the sons of Jacob, but now we need to look at Joseph. Now, do not for one moment think that Joseph was having a good and an enjoyable time throughout the episode at the expense of his brothers. No, Joseph was suffering as well. He too had to pay the price of their reconciliation. Twice we are told that Joseph was so overwhelmed and overcome by emotions that he had to run to another room to weep. Now, Joseph didn't, you see, enjoy putting his brothers to the test. He longed to be reconciled with them, to be reunited with his beloved father. It would have been much easier for Joseph to simply drop the cover and to embrace his brothers the first time that he saw them. Nevertheless, in order for reconciliation to take place, in order for true shalom to be restored, it was needful that his brothers go through this series of tests to see if they had truly repented and if they had truly changed in their heart's attitudes towards one another. We are reminded, aren't we, brethren, that true shalom, true reconciliation, often comes at a high price, not just to the guilty party, but to the person who has been sinned against. And this brings us then to the concluding thought of this sermon. And it is this, that our Heavenly Father has sent His only begotten Son into this world of sin, this broken world, in order to reconcile us to Himself, in order to bring us true shalom. Our Heavenly Father sent His only begotten Son into this sinful and broken world in order to reconcile us to Himself. During those 30-odd years of life upon this earth, the Lord Jesus had to put a thick veil, as it were, upon His divinity, and He had to patiently suffer many things in this fallen world at the hands of sinful men. He could have easily revealed His full glory and majesty at any time and put an end to all of His sufferings and the pain, but He refused to do so. Instead, He endured all things and paid the full price for the sake of His people. And He did that so that they might be reconciled and redeemed and restored to a right relationship to the Heavenly Father. Thank God for Joseph, but especially thank God for Jesus, who is our peace and who gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that the world cannot take away from us. And thank God for His good work of grace in our hearts and lives. And that good work includes all of these trials and difficulties, the purpose to sanctify, to transform us into the image of his Son. Amen. Shall we rise as we look to the Lord in prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we would bow before thee and acknowledge again that we are not worthy of these wonderful truths and mercies which thou hast revealed unto us. We thank thee that indeed we may be reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he was willing to go through so much in order that we might have true shalom with thee, that we might be reconciled and redeemed and brought back unto thee as thy sons and daughters. But Lord, we are also reminded of the way in which thou would sometimes work in thy people, how all of us have heart idols that need to be removed, and how trials are often used by thee to remove them from our hearts. Lord, we pray that thou would sanctify all of our afflictions and trials, use them to make us more and more like Christ, use them to show us that Christ is indeed our all-sufficiency, that he is our all-in-all, the one who is our meaning and purpose in life. Oh, we pray that thou would keep us from idols, daily help us to fight against all these counterfeit gods, that indeed we may not put our trust in them, we may not be deceived by the evil one, but that thou would open our eyes and help us to see the idols for what they are, to repent of them, and indeed to turn unto thee, the living and the true God. So bless us as we continue to think upon these things, sanctify us by thy Spirit and for thy glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to Psalm 115, to the second part of that psalm, singing from verse 10 to the end of the psalm. Psalm 115, the verses 10 to 18.